Please, remaining for our scripture reading, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And the new verses that I'll be preaching through this morning is verse 24 through chapter 2:7. But I want to back up to verse 21, the three verses I covered last Sunday, as they are a part of this larger section. So I'll start in verse 21, Colossians 1, verse 21. Page 1168, if you're looking in the Pew Bible, 1168. Hear now the word of the Lord. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for God's blessing for our time in the Word. Jesus, would you meet with us, guard my lips, keep me on track, focused, and truly speaking your Word. May you have a word for each of us this morning. Strengthen us, exhort us, encourage us. Lord, do your intended work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've heard the phrase, ignorance is bliss, but it's not really true. It may feel like bliss in the moment. I'm reminded of an example of that, a funny movie I watched years ago, The Man Who Knew Too Little. It had Bill Murray in it. I think it was a remake of an even older movie, but at any rate, the whole plot was he shows up to his brother's house, and his brother forgot he was coming, and he has an important business dinner going on, and so he gets him clued into this dinner theater for the evening to sort of kind of get him out of the way. Well, he gets wrapped up in some real drama, but he doesn't know it. He thinks it's dinner theater the whole time. And he's going around bumbling along in these spy things, and these things are going, all these dangerous people are amazed at how calmly he's handling the situation, and he's having a great old time, and his brother gets roped in and knows it's serious and something really bad. But this man, the man who knew too little, no clue, having a great time. And it's funny because that doesn't really happen, right? It is an example of the ignorance being bliss, but it never really pans out that way in real life, does it? No, what happens in real life is you get smacked right in the face, and you're like, geez, I didn't see that coming. It's dangerous not to properly understand your situation. You're like that guy saying something negative about his boss, and like, he's right behind me, isn't he? Except for life is actually more serious than that, because the human race is suppressing the truth about the God who made them, the God who sustains them, the God who is going to one day either welcome them back into his kingdom, back into his family, or will have to face his wrath for all eternity. The stakes are serious, and to not know what they are is deadly. As the Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah, declare this in the house of Jacob, proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart and have turned aside and gone away. To not see God accurately is deadly serious. And that is the plight of humanity. Walking around thinking 100, 1,000 things are much more important than getting right with your Creator. And we are wrong. This is an important message for us who, you could say, we're believers. We believe the truth about God. But I fear that we forget that we're in a fight. Now, we were talking this morning about Sergey and his friends Lydda and Philip, and Lydda being sentenced to 2 years hard labor for holding up a sign with a scripture verse on it at a demonstration. They know they're in a fight. They get it. We prayed long and hard for Pastor Vadim in a war-torn Ukraine and all the horrors that they're seeing. Their souls were tormented and they were struggling and they knew it, right? They know they're in a fight, not just the physical battlefield that they're in the midst of, but all the struggle and hardship internally, all that counseling. Can you imagine how that weighs on our brother Vadim, even now that while he's in the United States? We need to continue to pray for Vadim, though, because the battle for our hearts, the battle for faith in Jesus Christ, does not stop just because the bullets stop flying. Do you know you're in a fight for your soul? You know, of the enemies of the church, you think about some of the broad categories in Revelation, and even if you don't agree with my interpretation of Revelation, certainly the themes are still biblical and relevant. You've got the beast, which is the opposition of government to Christ. When you've got that happening, what's happening to Lydda, that's the beast right there. That's right in your face. Raw power. Doing unjust things with political authority. We need to be concerned about that here. It's not, we're not them yet, but we need to worry. Beast is serious. It's in your face opposition to Jesus Christ. Or the false prophet. Easy to understand that too. False religions entice us away by promises that if you just follow our rules, then you'll be good with God. Not so, brothers and sisters. That's a clear and present danger when somebody gets into a false religion or get led astray into a cult or, you know, some sort of even secularism, which likes to claim it's neutral, but it's just a religious position. It makes claims about ethics, does it not? In our secular world, are they not making claims about what is bigotry? What is good? What is evil? They're making truth claims just like every other religion out there. There's false religions. This is the false prophet. But brothers and sisters, don't forget about the harlot. Babylon the harlot. What is Babylon the harlot? It's prosperity. Do you think your soul is in any less danger when you're dealing with the harlot? A thousand different things are contending for your attention. No, this is what you really need. This will give you life. This will give you happiness. This will give you pleasure. This will give you satisfaction. This will give your life meaning. Brothers and sisters, we are in a fight for our soul. If we don't realize that, then the spiritual bullets are flying and we're just being taken out. Contend for faith in Jesus Christ like your life depends on it, because it does. It does. In our passage this morning, we're just going to briefly review what I covered last week, clinging to our peace with God, which is central, and then covering today's text in verses 24 through 27. We'll consider why contending for the faith is so urgent, why it's so urgent. But first, quick review. So you look at the larger section here, verses 21 through chapter 27. You see kind of bookends at the beginning and the end. So we've got the continued steadfast and reconciling faith, which is last week's passage. And then you've got point D in the outline there you have in my notes. Continue in the faith just as you were taught. So it kind of finishes with, stay in the faith on either end of this. In the middle, we have the bulk of our text this morning where Paul talks about his apostolic stewardship and to teach the Gentile church. And he also talks about contending for them to continue firm in the faith. In many ways, then, you can see this section as Paul explaining to the Colossian church why he's writing to them. Like, why he is. Well, he's apostle to the Gentiles. That's one reason, right? And this is what he does. He encourages the churches, especially the Gentile churches, to walk in faith. But why else is he writing this? So that they would continue in the faith, because, as you'll see, it's hinted at in today's text, but as we move forward in the letter, they are being enticed by other ideas about how to make progress. And they need to continue in the faith. They need to keep on with where they started and not get led astray. Look at verse 21 through 23 that we did last time, just real quickly. Paul says there, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, in your mindset, doing evil deeds, you were evil in your orientation, evil in your actions, he, Jesus, has now reconciled. He's put you at peace with God and with himself in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's before God. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, they know from later on the letter, from Epaphras, right? Which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So this is the same good news message that's being preached everywhere. Basic idea then, as we consider the main point of today's sermon, why contending for the faith is so urgent, is found right here in review. Because peace with God is our most pressing need. That was the point we made last week. Being reconciled to God is our most pressing need. Every other ailment flows out of that broken relationship. As we broke with God, we broke from life. As he cursed this world as we so aptly deserve to be, then everything that's broken flows from this broken relationship with the living God. Peace with God is our most pressing need. So why contend for the faith? Because faith in Jesus Christ is how we get reconciled to God, how we are put at peace with the living God. That'd be the first reason in review. So we now then move down into our text for today, verse 24. We're considering now how we here at Rehoboth Baptist Church pursue the goal of Christian ministry, because it's contained here as the Apostle Paul explains his apostolic ministry, setting us an example of what Christian ministry is all about. First is apostolic stewardship. Now, that's a fancy word, apostolic. It just means he was It's part of his role as an apostle. An apostle means sent out one. And it means in the biblical context, there are certain ones that were chosen directly by Jesus Christ to give the message out. Now, the whole church is called to give the message out, but the apostles were laying the foundation as the expert builders, as Paul talks about himself in that manner. And the other apostles, Peter, etc., were all laying the foundation of giving the message about who Jesus was and what he did to rescue us to the world. They laid the foundation. We have it right here in our Bibles in the New Testament. And so when Paul starts talking, he really tapping into this, I think, in verse 24 and 25. He writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Well, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? What was lacking in Christ's afflictions? "For the sake of his body, that is the church." Well, that makes sense. We know Christ's body is the church. We, the people of God, are Christ's body. He's the head, we're his body. "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God." Now, you know what a stewardship is. You're not the owner. It means you're tending something for somebody else. Paul is tending the church for Jesus Christ. He's not the owner of the church. It's not his church in that sense. He is a steward of the church. He's watching over it. He's taking care of it. And this stewardship was given to the Apostle Paul from God. "And it was given to me for you." I'm an apostle given for you. I think that sense of his special role is in view here, his role as an apostle. But it's not a clean cut, because even though the Apostle Paul is suffering for the church, for the body of Christ, and how is he doing that? Well, right now, as he writes this letter, he's imprisoned, right? He's arrested. Why is he arrested? Because he's been preaching the gospel, especially to Gentiles. He got arrested, you remember, originally in Jerusalem. And they falsely claimed that he was bringing Gentiles into the temple, which he hadn't done, not into the place that they weren't supposed to go, and they weren't even with him when he got arrested. But they were animated because they thought that his love, his proclamation of the Gentiles and saying they didn't have to become Jews to become Christians. Well, many Jews, even some Christian Jews, were tempted to think that was a threat to the holiness and the goodness of God and what he had given to them in the old covenant. So this tension between the old and the new landed Paul imprisoned because of his preaching the good news of Jesus Christ to Gentile churches in particular, right? And so suffering for you, even while the Jew-Gentile divide is not prominent in Colossians like it is in Ephesians. Some of the themes are similar, and there's probably some connection point, but in Ephesians he makes that point really strong. "You who are far off and now have been brought near." He doesn't go to such lengths in Colossians, but certainly his role as an apostle to the Gentiles is still alluded to here. So when he talks about suffering for their sake, he's talking about his role as an apostle to the Gentiles. And the church in Colossae was indeed a Gentile church. What does it mean, though, when he says, "In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions"? I think one commentator gets it right when he says, because Paul's apostolic ministry is an extension of Christ's work in the world, Paul identifies his own sufferings very closely with Christ. I think that's warranted anyways for any Christian, isn't it? When the church was being persecuted and the apostle Paul, who wasn't associated with Christ at all yet, was still called by his Jewish name, Saul, he was confronted by Jesus the Lord from heaven, and he said, "Saul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting, you know, me?" Who was Saul persecuting? Christians. And that's Paul's introduction, right, to the reality that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus is, in fact, the Christ. He's the Messiah, confronted by Jesus himself. At any rate, he's identifying his own sufferings very closely with Christ. These sufferings have no redemptive benefit for the church. In other words, he's saying Paul's not adding to what Christ did on the cross. There's no need to add to anything that was done on the cross in that sense. So to say that there's something lacking maybe is a poor choice of English word. That there is necessary suffering as the word, the good news about Jesus goes out through his apostles, there's necessary suffering that is also belonging to Jesus. I think that's what Paul is saying here, and I think that's what he's saying here. As he goes on, he writes, but they, these sufferings, are the inevitable accompaniment of Paul's commission to proclaim the end-time revelation of God's mystery. It is in this way that Paul's sufferings are on behalf of the church, including the Colossian Christians. And of course, as a prisoner for the gospel, Paul is suffering for them even as he writes. Right? And he's doing this contending for the edification, the building up of the Gentile church in particular. And so he's saying it this way because he's saying that my sufferings are Christ's sufferings. They are Christ's sufferings, closely identifying with Christ. Now, we just had a great Sunday school class that tells us about the sufferings that we are expected to endure as Christians, generally, in 1 Peter 4. Right? Don't be surprised when you suffer. Don't be surprised. But you can go many places. Look at Philippians 3, 8 through 11. So even though we're not apostles, we don't have that special role, we do have some affinity for what Paul is speaking of here because we are indeed called to suffer. He says, indeed, Paul's speaking in now his letter to the Philippians, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, which is actually a nasty word. You know, refuse, disgusting stuff. Everything else in my life I count that way. Next to, compared to, knowing Christ, having Christ. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now I'm skipping some things, but having a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him, Jesus that is, and the power of his resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So far, this is the Apostle Paul talking about himself. But he goes on to write this, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And as you skip to verse 15, he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And the way he's thinking is that I press on to this goal. I press on to this goal. Not that I've already obtained it, but I press on. And verse 17 says, he says quite explicitly, join in imitating me. So yes, he's an apostle, so in some sense it's unique, but in another sense it's not unique at all. He's saying, follow me as I follow Christ. Christ suffered for us. I'm suffering as his sent out one. Now you suffer. It's your turn. Think this way. Do what I do. Part of that is certainly suffering. And so we do need to think through seriously, especially in our culture, where the more harlot-type suffering that might be enticing us away from the love of Christ might be turning into the beast type of suffering where we get persecuted and get ridiculed, and that ridicule might turn into codified law if we're not careful. And even if we are careful, it may still turn into codified law. And then we start getting arrested or in trouble with the state because we're telling people the truth. One example in our culture is this idea of conversion therapy, defined so broadly in the laws that have been proposed along those lines. And I, off the top of my head, I can't remember where and when. I didn't gather those facts and put them in my notes. But they're so broadly considered that anybody that tries to give counsel to somebody out of the homosexual lifestyle would be guilty of a crime. It's horrendous. We should be diligent. We should tend to that. But even if we are, we might lose. And then we'd be getting in trouble for doing what we must do, which is tell people the truth. For their good, even if it gets us in trouble. So we do need to consider, what are we willing to lose to stand up for the truth? To identify with Christ. Already in certain workplace environments, it's becoming difficult to navigate. What is it going to cost me to stand up for the truth? We have to develop a theology of being willing to be fired if the situation's called for it. That's tough, isn't it? And it may get worse. Do we believe that being reconciled with the living God is what matters most? Do we believe that what we have that is so precious in Jesus Christ is so precious that I'm willing to trade everything? Or like the Apostle Paul, actually, I've come to the point that that's considered refuse. That's hard for us in America because we've had such nice things. But knowing Christ is that much better than even the nicest things that America could offer us. And by God's kind grace, we've had some nice things. But Christ is better. Paul's stewardship was to preach the full revelation to the church. Hear it in his own words as we get back into the text in the second part of verse 25. Well, let me just back up in my notes to get the first part of the sentence so it will make sense. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Now back to the next portion. To make the word of God fully known. What God said, fully known. Then he uses a different way of saying the same sort of thing. He calls it a mystery. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. So the word mystery, as it's used throughout the New Testament, especially by Paul, is not something that's still a mystery, as the way we'd use it today. When you say, well, it's a mystery, I think nobody gets it. No, it's something that was hidden, but is now revealed. He always uses the word mystery in that way. This is the mystery that we now have revealed. It was hidden, so we call it a mystery, but it's now revealed. He's revealed it to his saints, to his holy ones. Saints means holy ones, God's holy ones, to the church. To them, to the church, to God's holy ones, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. So he uses the word again. So what is this mystery? This riches that is being revealed to the Gentiles. What message? Well, the message Paul is preaching to the Gentiles, the message Epaphras is preaching to the Gentiles, this good news about reconciliation, as we had in the previous text. And if we go back up into the prayer for them, the reconciliation, the purchase by Christ. He's purchased us by his death so that we can be forgiven, so we don't have to pay. This good news message, see, that's what he's talking about. This riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, now, see, that's present, Christ in you. In you who? You Christians, you Gentile Christians in particular. Maybe not limited to Gentiles, but certainly I think the emphasis is there. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Notice that's future. Hope is future. There's future glory. What glory are we talking about? Being in the household of the living God, the triune God. Dwelling with God forever. Being his children, he being our Father. Knowing his will, knowing the joy of it. Perfectly reflecting him like we were made to do. We were made to be image bearers and now we're doing it. And we are loving it. Future glory. The majesty of God, seeing him face to face. We can't even wrap our minds around how awesome that will be. Awe-inspiring is what it'll be, just beyond words. This future glory. It's this mystery that unites us to the living God now, having Christ in us now, but also that's a deposit guaranteeing a future glory that far blows away anything in this life. It certainly outweighs any suffering that we might have to endure in the interim. And he says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Have you experienced this rich glory of Christ in you? Have you tasted that the Lord Jesus Christ is good? Once you get a taste of Jesus, you don't want to go back. Once you know you have the truth from the living God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you've experienced that in your soul, yes, you get tempted. Yes, you get sidetracked, but nothing can get you off track. Not completely. You are his. I pray that you've all tasted that Jesus is good. If you've not, I pray that you would taste it even now. These won't just be words bouncing off your ears, ideas bouncing off your brains, but it would sink deeply into your soul that Jesus makes us right with God. And therein lies joy. Do you know the rich hope of the coming future of the glory of God that we'll get to participate in? As I was speaking about that a few moments ago, did your heart sing about that? Do you know that hope? Is that hope your hope? Again, I pray that it is. Preaching the full revelation of God. He's not just helping us through a situation here and there in this life. He's uniting us with himself and his eternal purposes. This full revelation, this is what the Apostle Paul is doing. This ought to be the shape and focus of our ministry. We want everybody to enter in to what it is that God is doing. And when we want to contend to present everyone perfect in Christ, like the Apostle Paul contended. Look at verse 28. We proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature or perfect in Christ. Notice that as we're going through that, there's three everyones. And that everyone is all men. And in essence, our culture, we're kind of rebelling against the idea of referring to all humanity by saying all men. We could say all humanity here, just so for clarity. So we're warning all humanity and teaching all humanity with all wisdom that we may present all humanity mature or perfect. So it's very expansive, right? And this is what I'm doing as an apostle. The Apostle Paul is like, this is my assignment. I preach the whole message of the good news, and I preach it to everybody everywhere so that I can present them all perfect. Now, that word mature or perfect is a tough word to translate because mature is too weak and perfect is too strong. The word in English, when you say perfect, we think there's no error at all. There's nothing flawed in it at all. It's perfect, right? It doesn't mean that. But mature can be kind of a relative thing, like, he's growing up a little bit, you know? But we don't mean that either. We have the idea, like, when we think about the word blameless, we get in the same problem. We say blameless when we think no error at all. So we say, Noah was blameless in his generation. He was the only blameless man. But we know through the story that Noah isn't flawless. He doesn't have no sin. But he is completely God-oriented. And that's the idea here. To present you completely oriented, Christ-centered, Christ-focused maturity. You have a Christ-focused maturity. That might be a way to grab hold of that word. So he's saying, this is what I do as an apostle. I tell everybody everywhere so I can present them all, every one of them, completely oriented toward Christ, completely grown up in Christ, so they're oriented towards Christ completely. Just Christ-centered completely through and through. That's what he's saying to them. And he goes on in verse 29, for this I toil. And he uses another word, like toil, he says struggling. Actually, the word has the idea of contending in an athletic competition. Struggling, intense striving, trying to win. Struggling, striving, contending. That word. So I toil and I strive, I contend with all his energy, God's energy, because it's all from him and for him, that he, that's God, powerfully works in me. Everything I do comes from him, and he gets the glory. But I'm struggling and I'm toiling so that everyone could be presented to God, completely God-saturated, God-focused, God-enamored. Is this a center around which your world orbits? Is Jesus Christ that center? Is it our center as a church? May it ever be more so. May we continue to be grow in this. May we be about Jesus Christ more and more and more. That's what Paul labors for, and that's what we should labor for. And as we move on into chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, if anything, he says the same thing over again, but he says it personally applied to the Colossian Christians. Brings it home to them. And so let's bring that home to ourselves. May we, along with the Apostle Paul, like he did it of old, may we contend for these divine riches to be known here at Rehoboth Baptist Church. May we contend with one another. May we strive and struggle and toil that we would trust Jesus Christ, because it is a fight. He says, him, verse 1. Actually, let me say this before I do. We are in a battle, but we're using tools or weapons, not like the world. Notice what weapons are used by the Apostle Paul as we look at these verses. They are powerful to transform human hearts in a way that nothing else can. He thanks God for their salvation, then he prays for their growth, and now he's talking about how he personally is contending for their growth. How is he doing that? He's sending them a letter and telling them the truth. Here's what he says. He says, "For I want you Colossian Christians, to know how great a struggle I have for you." Same word as above. How I've contended for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. So even though I haven't met you yet face to face, I'm contending for you. I am praying for you. He's just said it above. I've prayed for you. I thank God for you. And now I'm writing this letter because I'm contending for you. My work is also for you personally, that their hearts, the Laodiceans, and then by extension in the first bit of the sentence, your hearts, that the Laodicean hearts and your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the fullness of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, using that same word as above, which is Christ. He just says it in shorthanded. Christ in you. I think he's just referring to that, what he said above. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm contending for you, Colossian Christians, that your hearts will be encouraged. Now, when I didn't put this in my notes, but at home we're studying James right now, and one of the James passages talks about not being angry, because anger doesn't bring about the righteousness that God desires, but to pay attention to the word that's implanted with you, which can, right? Which is the gospel. And so I would give that exhortation to you here from this passage. Don't try to get angry and change yourself. Go to Jesus Christ. Ask and ask again. And don't stop asking until he answers. There is no other place you're going to get heart change but there. If you personally are not where you think you should be, Jesus is the one that can change you at the heart level. And he's the only one. If we corporately, and let's rest assured, I mean, there's always things for us to work on as a family. If we are not where we should be, Jesus Christ is the only one that can change our hearts individually and corporately. We've been given divine tools, and the divine tools are the Word of God and prayer. There it is. It's not complicated. But we just keep trying other things. Well, if we can only find the right system or the right perfect way to do it. No, we need God. We need Jesus, each one of us individually and certainly all of us corporately. He's laboring for all of them that their hearts may be encouraged and knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. This full witness that he's trying to give them, he's praying and he's laboring, praying and laboring that they would get it. The lights would come on. They would see it and know it at the heart level. It's one thing to know about it. It's another thing to own it. To live it. Do we have Christ? And are we battling to keep Christ? To keep trusting Christ? I had a notation of the verse in Ephesians that talks about the armor of Christ. Armor of Christ. If you want a visual for this morning's message, that would be it. That you put on the whole armor. As you read through it, you got a helmet of salvation, right, and so on. Every bit of that armor is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You got the shield of faith, which is prominent in our message this morning. So you can douse all the fiery darts from Satan. You need to know that Jesus has got you. You need to be reminded of that. We need to sort of strengthen up our shields. And how do we strengthen it up? We have the Word of God. There's our offensive weapon. We've got our sword, which is the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We tell people the truth and strengthen our grasp of the good news of Jesus Christ. We strengthen our shield of faith through the Word of God and the Spirit of God as we pray and we enter into the Scriptures again and again. So as we contend, we've got battlefield metaphors being used, but the weapons are just very different. We're not using our fists. We're not using guns. We're not actually using physical swords. We're using the Word of God, what God said. As I prepare each week more and more, I just continue to land on the conviction that if I could just figure out what the Bible says right here and just tell you that, then I'm doing what you need most. As you hear what God said. Paul is our divine example here. I mean, not our divine, our human example of putting these divine tools to work. Use these divine tools that we've been given to change human hearts. He also, in the next verse, mentions, and I'm not going to say too much about it because he's going to bring it up in greater detail shortly in the letter, but he says in verse 4 that there's a danger. I say this, that you need to know that all the treasure of wisdom of God, wisdom is the right understanding of who God is and the world, understanding properly. It's a treasure of wisdom, a knowledge, knowing all things. It's all found in Jesus Christ is the contention here by the Apostle Paul. And he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. That word plausible means believable. Things that, that sounds right. That sounds true. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. There are all sorts of things that are assaulting their faith in Christ that seem believable. And he's going to get into some of them later in the letter. It's worth asking yourselves, is there something distracting you that seems believable? Maybe to try to get at this in your own heart as you think about, is your instinct to go to Jesus Christ to solve your problems? If it's not, what are you trusting more than Jesus? What's your go-to tool? For me, I can tell you that one of my go-to tools is to study more. Well, it shouldn't surprise you. I'm a pastor, right? Then I just got to study more. I got to read the Bible better, clearer, and if I'm not understanding this passage, I'm going to read more books about it, and then I'm going to read more books, and then read more books. Now, I'm not saying that that's a bad thing to do, to study. But only the Lord sees my heart. You can't tell the difference that when I'm studying to be a faithful minister or when I'm studying because I don't trust God. You can't tell when I've not put it to prayer. Well, in pretty short order, I think you would tell. There's all sorts of things that we can do that, and some of them are very good things to do. And then some of the things we come up with are very wrong things to do. But when we're trusting something not Jesus, it ends up being worldly. It ends up being a danger. Continuing the faith is something we have to stay very diligent about. He finishes up this portion with an exhortation. And like I said, it's kind of finishing where he started back up in verse 21. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. So he's setting this up as to contrast with the second half. So just as you received Jesus Christ. They heard the message from Epaphras. They believed in faith. They trusted in Christ. Just as you did that, so walk in him. This idea of walking is a common metaphor. We still use it in our culture today to live, right? So live in him. Live in him. Rooted and built up in him. What great language there. When your roots go down into good soil and they're nourished with the minerals from the soil and the moisture, right, then it produces good fruit. If you're by the stream of living water and you have good soil, you've got a living good plant, right? Rooted in Jesus Christ. Rooted in him and built up. Now we're not talking about a plant. We're talking about a building. Like being built into the mighty temple of God where God lives. Built up in him. When we are edifying, that's another building term. An edifice is a building, right? And you're edifying, you're building up. When you're saying things to build one another up. When you're rehearsing the truths in the scriptures to yourself, you're building yourself up. You're being built up in Jesus Christ and established in the faith. What does he mean by the faith? We're talking about shorthand for the gospel. It's not a faith that hangs out in the air somewhere. It's believing, trusting in Jesus Christ. Just as you were taught. Abounding in thanksgiving. Isn't it interesting? In these dynamics are going to be pulled around, but there is a joy in Christ when you have him that nothing can compare to. And yet, Paul is also saying, at the same time, he's suffering for them. But even that, he's rejoicing in because it's worth it. Because he's suffering for Christ's body, the church. The exhortation is actually pretty straightforward this morning. Never, ever take your faith for granted. Never to the point where you say, yeah, of course I believe that. It's so dangerous to your soul. There's a fight for your heart, for you to, what you're going to trust. If you take that for granted, it just means you're just making yourself a target. Contend for the faith in Christ like your life depends on it, because it does. Let's stand with the hymn writer when he writes, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Let's stand there, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I do pray that you would help us to stand in faith, that our faith would be firmly rooted in Jesus Christ, that we'd be built up in him more and more and more until you return or call us home. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to number 390. We'll sing that hymn in its entirety. 390, In Christ Alone.